That's a word we use often as Christians. We speak of the worship service and the call to worship. We listen to worship music. We encourage family worship. We sometimes describe things as being worshipful. The term worship probably ranks up there as one of those terms we use very often as Christians. So what exactly is worship? If you were going to write a definition of worship, what would you write? Dr. John Whitley, who is the professor of worship at Calvin Seminary, has written a helpful article in which he says, quote, "The term worship for a dictionary on modern Christian usage would need to have at least three definitions." And to help explain those definitions, he asks readers to picture three concentric circles. In the center circle, we can put the most narrow definition of worship, which Whitley calls explicit acts of praise, through which a worshiper is ascribing worth to God. The worshiper is declaring or showing that God is worthy of worship. God is due worship. The act of praise might be a song, or it might be a prayer, or it might be giving of an offering. In the act, you are showing or declaring that God is worthy of worship. You're praising Him for who He is and what He has done. In the next circle out, we can put the worship service. The worship service is a time when we gather together to do many different acts of praise together in an organized manner. We, so to speak, do the center circle together. We sing together. We open God's word and listen to Him speak. We humble ourselves before God and we confess our sins together before Him. We pray and give thanks to God together. We give an offering together. That, of course, is what we're doing this morning at this time. And finally, the biggest circle, the outside circle, can be described as worship in all of life. When we leave this worship service, not only will we continue to do specific acts of worship, the call of Scriptures is for us to see our whole lives, our jobs, our education, our hobbies, our family times, our whole lives as a sacrifice of praise to God. In Romans chapter 12, we are called to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices to Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we are called to do all things unto God's glory. We are called to see and complete everything we do as an act of praise to God. That's worship in all of life. Those three definitions pictured that way are a helpful explanation of what worship is. And I give you that picture because in Psalm 65, the psalm we're on today, we are going to learn why God is worthy of worship. Why God is worthy of acts of praise. Why God is worthy of a worship service like this. Why we should live our whole lives as an act of praise, an act of worship to Him. I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 65. We're on Psalm 65 today because here at First Church, we're going through the Psalms, psalm by psalm. This happens to be the one we're on today. If you are able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God, recognizing this is His holy word to us. To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is due to You, O God in Zion, and to You shall vows be performed. O you who hears prayer, to You shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, You atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one You choose and bring near to dwell in Your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of Your house, the holiness of Your temple. By awesome deeds You answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pasture of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, thank you for this psalm written to help us understand why you are worthy of worship. May we hear, may we fully understand, may we worship you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, the first words of the psalm make it very clear what the psalm is about. It's about the truth that praise is due to God, which means that when we do not praise him, we're sinning. When we do not worship him, we are not treating him rightly. We're not giving him what he should have. God is due worship. And this psalm tells us why. This psalm makes it clear why God is due worship. Going back to our concentric circles, we can say it this way. Psalm 65 reveals why God is worthy of worship in all three circles. Psalm 65 declares why God is worthy of specific acts of praise, why he is worthy of a corporate worship service made up of acts of praise, why he is worthy of worship in our whole lives. God is due worship all the time in every aspect of life. And listen to this, when you understand and appreciate what this psalm says, then the worship of God is a delight. Sometimes when we hear the word do, God is due worship. Sometimes when we hear the word do, and hence the related word duty, we think of drudgery, what we have to do even though we don't want to. That's not even remotely true of the worship of God. Anyone who understands this psalm understands worship is delightful duty, not drudgery, it's delightful duty. The worship of God is what gives one abundant, meaningful, joyful life. God is due worship, and that is our act of joy. So let's dig into this psalm and learn why God is due worship. There are three reasons. God is due worship because God is merciful and gracious, God is awesome in power, and God is a faithful provider. The psalm beautifully states those truths. And so what you see on the screen is both an outline of the psalm, the three stanzas of the psalm, and it's also an outline of my message today. The psalm begins with verses 2 through 4, in which it is clear that God is due worship because he is merciful and gracious. There are several statements revealing God is merciful and gracious. The first statement is in verse 2, quote, "O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come." In that statement, we see people from all over the world, from all nations, all tribes, all languages, all economic levels, all ages praying to God. And we see God welcoming their prayers, listening to their prayers. Now, because most people and religions practice some type of prayer, we might easily read this verse and not give it much thought. Verse 2 might very well be a ho-hum truth in our ears. But it shouldn't be. Dear friends, the truth that the one true living God who created all things and sustains all things hears our prayers, well, it's an awesome act of mercy and grace. It's an awesome act of mercy and grace because God is under absolutely no obligation to hear our prayers. And more so, He has reason to not hear our prayers. When you stop and think about who God is, who we are, what we have done, you realize, well, it's utterly amazing that God listens to us. I'll quickly explain what I'm talking about. Please think of a king you know of from history, or a modern king if you know of a modern king. You might think of King Saul or King David from the Bible. You might think of King Tut, you know, that pharaoh that had so much wealth in his tomb. Or you might think of a king who lived during the time of the Reformation. Or again, a modern king if you're aware of them. Now here is my question. Has the king you are thinking of ever made himself available for anyone in the world to make requests of him whenever they want? Can people just stop by any time and say, hey, I want to speak to the king, and find that they're received at that very moment? Oh, come on in, talk to the king. Now, I can't think of an earthly king for whom that is true, can you? Kings might allow for some of the people of their kingdom to come every now and then to make requests. They might have times of listening to complaints and making judgments and such things. They might reach out to all of the people in their kingdom and make themselves available at certain moments and seasons. But no earthly king that I know of has ever given the right for all the people to address him and make requests of him whenever they want. For most kings, the opposite is true. For instance, you might remember from the book of Esther that Esther was a chosen, loved queen of the king. But even though she was loved by the king, even though she was his queen, she was afraid to enter his throne room to speak to him without being asked, because she knew she could literally die for doing so. Even though she was the queen, a loved queen, she did not have the right, the privilege, to enter the king's throne room and speak to him without being asked. She might die for doing that. A king is under no obligation to listen to anyone. And dear friends, God is the King of Kings. God is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, greater than all things. God is the source of our lives and everything we have and enjoy. And therefore, he's the source of any rights that we have. And for all those reasons, he's under absolutely no obligation to listen to any of us. So the fact that he does listen to us is an act of mercy and grace. This becomes especially clear when you stop and realize that God has a really good reason to not listen to us. And more so, to condemn us. Dear friends, all of our sins are acts of rebellion against God the King. In other words, we have all treated God with treason. All mankind has rebelled against him who is the ultimate king. So not only is God not under obligation to listen to us, he would be right and just to condemn us. Therefore, we should never take the statement in verse 2 for granted. Rather, we should be amazed at verse 2. The fact that God is a prayer-hearing God is staggering. Verse 2 reveals that God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Rather, he treats us way better than we deserve. He has given us a privilege no other king has ever given, the privilege to speak to him whenever we want, the privilege to bring our requests directly to him. When you stop and think about it, you realize just how merciful and gracious that is. Notice that this verse says, all flesh shall come to him. God welcomes the prayers of people from every nation, every tribe, every language, every economic level. It doesn't matter who you are, what you have, you can turn to him in prayer. That statement, that truth reveals God is merciful and gracious, and hence he's due worship. He's worthy of it. And that's not all. An even more significant example of God's mercy and grace is stated in David's next words, quote, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Now, to understand the full beauty of that statement, we have to think about the word atone. The use of the word should bring to mind the Day of Atonement. Matter of fact, it's very possible that this psalm was written the day after the Day of Atonement. I say that because later in the psalm, we're going to see reference to the harvest. It's likely that this psalm was written for the Feast of Tabernacles that celebrated the bringing in of the harvest. Right before that celebration was the Day of Atonement. So it's possible that this psalm was written recognizing both the Day of Atonement and the harvest. Here's what Dr. James Boyce writes about this in his commentary on Psalm 65. Quote, "The Day of Atonement occurred almost immediately before the Feast of Tabernacles in the Jewish calendar. Therefore, the first stanza of the psalm, where the reference to atonement occurs, might be thought of as looking back to the immediately preceding day, the Day of Atonement." Now, that makes a lot of sense when you think of this whole psalm. But whether or not that's when it was written, the use of the word atone definitely brings to mind the Day of Atonement. So let's look at that day. There's a good-sized chapter in Leviticus that explains what happened on the Day of Atonement. I don't have time to read the whole chapter or explain the whole chapter, but I want us to be reminded of what was especially significant on the Day of Atonement. I'm going to read verses 11 through 14 of Leviticus 16. "Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that's over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times." Now, what I want us to remember is that the Day of Atonement was the one day of the year when the high priest could enter into the very Holy of Holies behind the veil. Or in other words, it was the day when the high priest could enter into the very presence of God Almighty. The Holy of Holies was God's throne room on this earth. And the Day of Atonement was the one day the high priest entered that room behind the veil, and he could only do so by atonement being made for his sins, lest he die. Aaron brought into the Holy of Holies the blood of the sacrifice, and the blood represented God's wrath being satisfied against him. God's wrath fell on the sin offering rather than on Aaron. It was only through the sin offering that Aaron could enter into God's presence. When Aaron entered, the blood was sprinkled seven times. The number seven is the number of perfection, meaning all of his sins were atoned for completely. Through the blood of the sacrifice, Aaron stood perfectly cleansed, perfectly righteous before God Almighty. It was the only way Aaron could stand in the Holy of Holies without the wrath of God falling on him. So the word atone should not only bring to mind the complete forgiveness of our sins, it should bring to mind the awesome privilege of entering into the very presence of God Almighty. It should bring to mind reconciliation and complete full fellowship with God. The word atone should bring to mind the joy of standing in the Holy of Holies, cleansed of all sin. Psalm 65 is about all of God's people, all flesh, entering the Holy of Holies. Not just the priests, all people. It's about people from every nation, tribe, and language entering into the Holy of Holies, cleansed of sin, able to be with God and enjoy complete, full fellowship with Him. That David was thinking of being in the presence of God and enjoying fellowship with God in the Holy of Holies is seen in the next verses. Look at what David says next in Psalm 65, quote, "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." David was indeed thinking about the joy of full fellowship with God and the presence of God and the holiness of his temple. Let me summarize what we're seeing in verses 2 through 4 this way. Not only does God listen to us pray, which is amazing in and of itself, he does so much more. He satisfies his own just wrath against us so that he might welcome us into his presence to have full fellowship with him forever. And all of that is completely by the mercy and grace of God, which is staggering. There's no other king like God. Look at what verse 2 says about who provides the atonement. David doesn't say, "When iniquities prevail against me, I atone for my transgressions before you, O God." It's not David who does something to turn God's wrath away from him that he might enter into the presence of God and have fellowship with him. David says, "You atone for our transgressions." It's God who provides atonement for all who have fellowship with him. And dear friends, we New Testament Christians know that God has provided that atonement, that fellowship, through his own Son, Jesus. Jesus, who is God the Son, bore the wrath of God the Father that is justly against our sin. The blood on the Day of Atonement was pointing to the blood of Christ. So what we deserve is death, condemnation, hell, but what we have is fellowship with God that will someday be full fellowship with him in his very presence. And that fellowship, again, has been provided through the blood of Jesus. Dear friends, God is indeed merciful and gracious, and hence, he's due our praise forever and ever. That's what the first stanza of this psalm is declaring to us. At all times, God is due worship because of the mercy and grace he's shown us. We should worship him with acts of praise. We should worship him together. We should worship him in all of life because of the mercy and grace that he's shown us. And that's not all. The psalm points out two other reasons God is due worship. As I showed you earlier, I will word the next reason this way. God is awesome in power. He's awesome in power. We see this in verses 5 through 8. Let's consider those verses. The verses bring to mind some of the awesome deeds God has done by mentioning him establishing mountains, a stilling roaring seas. Mountains and seas are focused on because in those items we see and feel power, don't we? We see in the waves of the ocean, for instance, power we can't control, but God can. When reading these verses, the people in David's day could think of the flood of Noah's day, in which we see God bring about a flood that actually covered all the mountains, saving people in the ark from that roaring sea. And they could think of how God divided the sea for the people when they were fleeing from Pharaoh and from Egypt. They could think of the mountain quaking when God gave the law. And now we who live in the New Testament days, we know many more awesome deeds of God. For instance, when I read verse 7 of this psalm, of God making still the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, I can't help but think of an awesome deed Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples. Namely, he calmed a stormy sea by his word. You probably remember the event. Jesus is asleep in the boat. Suddenly a terrible storm comes upon their boat on the sea. The disciples who are seasoned fishermen, they're scared for their lives. They know this storm is extremely dangerous. They've seen them before. So they wake Jesus up full of fright. And then they watch as he, with simply his word, brings to a complete still that stormy sea. Jesus says, "Peace, be still." And the waves instantly obey him, and all is calm. The reason Jesus can do that is because he created all of it with his word. He's the one who formed the mountains. He's the one who separated the water from the land. He said, "Let it be," and it was. Now, when you recognize that awesome power, you can't help but worship him. You can't help but be in awe of him. Do you remember what the disciples said when they saw Jesus calm the sea? I'll show you what they said. "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They were simply in awe of him. Dear friends, such display of power makes it clear that Jesus, who is the one true living God with the Father and the Spirit, is due worship. When Hurricane Dorian was headed to the United States, I heard a weatherman giving a report in which he couldn't help but call the storm majestic. Of course, he recognized it was a devastating storm, a deadly storm. He felt sorry for the people in the Bahamas and the people in the United States facing this. But as a weatherman, he was looking at the details of its size and the power of its winds and the way it was moving, and he couldn't help but calling it majestic. The power of Dorian brought about that worshipful word, the word majestic. I call it a worshipful word because you bow before majesty, right? That's what we do. We bow before majesty. And he was calling the storm majestic because of its size and its power. But dear friends, the power of such a storm is nothing compared to the power of the one who can calm it simply by saying, "Peace, be still, silence." Now that's majesty. An answer to the disciples' questions, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Psalm 65 says, "He's the one who is due our worship at all times. He and only he." I want to summarize what we've learned so far by saying this. God has the power and the just right to call on the mountains to fall on us. He has the power and the right to bring about complete destruction of this earth by his word. But instead, by his word made flesh, by his own son Jesus, he offers us atonement that we might have full, complete reconciliation with him. The fact that he is all-powerful and yet so merciful and gracious, it's staggering. How can we not worship him? And that's not all. There's yet another reason to worship him, a reason we're all enjoying at this very time in the valley. Namely, God is a faithful provider. God is a faithful provider. Now look at the last verses with me, verses 9 through 13. This section of the psalm reminds us that it is God who waters and enriches the earth in order to provide food. Now, you farmers do an excellent job of setting up irrigation systems, enriching the soil, bringing in bees, and protecting your trees from diseases and such things. You've invented so many things over the years, haven't you? You've done amazing work. But it's God who gives it all. if God turned his face away and stopped sustaining everything, there would be no grain, no nuts, no fruit, no wagons overflowing with abundance. And without that bounty from the land, there would be no herds, no flocks, no majestic horses to ride upon, no dogs to train, no cats to pet. There would be no beautiful flowers to see and smell, no trees to sit under their shade. If God turned his face away and stopped providing what is needed, not only would all the farmland in this valley become wasteland, all the businesses would soon close as well, wouldn't they? That's why it's a good practice to bow our heads in prayer and give thanks before every single meal. It's a simple thing, isn't it? But oh, how wise that is. Give praise to God. Every bite you take, it comes from him. He's the faithful provider who's awesome in power, who's merciful and gracious. The best and most majestic things in this world cannot compare with the greatness of him. He, therefore, is due worship. He deserves acts of praise. He deserves worship services like this. He deserves glory and praise in all that we do. It is right and good and pleasant to offer ourselves to him as living sacrifices. Now, if you are not yet such a worshiper of Jesus, I encourage you to become a worshiper of Jesus today. Confess your sinfulness. Ask him to cleanse you of all your sins. Bow your knee before him. Recognize that he is our only Savior and Lord. Worship him if you are not doing that. And if you are, hallelujah, continue to worship him fully with all your might. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, how awesome you are. May we never put our focus on the things of this world and look at the majesty we see in the creation around us without recognizing that it is but a small, small taste of your greater infinite majesty. Father God, may we never be satisfied with the things of this world while ignoring you, the giver. May we never worship ourselves and the things we create without recognizing our sin and coming before you, seeing your mercy and grace, worshiping you. Father, you are God. There is no other. You are God, and there is no one else but you. May we recognize that all the time. May we worship you in all that we do. We thank you and praise you this day, especially for Jesus, who came and made atonement for us, that we have the sure hope of being in your presence forever and ever. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.